Good morning. Thank you, team. That was some of my favorite songs. I really like that. How are we doing? Good, good. I have here, this is one of my favorite books. This is my favorite book. Just let's start that off right so the preacher doesn't say that he prefers a non-biblical book as his favorite. Favorite book, non-biblical canon book, this is among my favorites. I found this in St. Catharines. I was looking for years for a hardcover copy of the series. And it's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader from the Chronicles of Narnia. And I remember when I got this, I opened it up, and it still had the original artwork. I remember from when I was like this high, and it was read to me, and it was like just these feelings of nostalgia just came over, and like didn't look at the price, bought it. I still don't remember how much it cost. It was worth it. But I love this series. I love all these books. I love how Lewis is able to write within his stories these beautiful illustrations and allegories that tie so potently to Christianity. Like, probably the most famous allegory relating to Christ and his atoning work is found in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Like, of all fictional work, when Aslan dies on the stone table to redeem Edmund, like, it's good. It's a really good allegory. But it's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think, is my favorite book. If you ask me tomorrow, the book with my favorite might change a bit, but this is consistently among the top. There's one scene in particular. It's another beautiful allegory where Eustace, which is this bratty character. If you've not read the books, you should. Just do yourself a favor. Eustace, who is this kind of bratty character you love to hate, they land on this island, get off the boat, and he kind of runs away from the group, finds a dragon cave, and the dragon dies before his eyes, and he goes into the cave, and there's a bunch of treasure, and he's trying to figure out how to maximize how much treasure he can carry and bring it back and have a happy life, and he finds an armband, and he slips the armband on. It was too big, so it goes all the way up to his arm, and then it starts to rain, so he falls asleep, and he wakes up, and he finds himself turned into a dragon. That's a pretty unfortunate circumstance. And to compound that, the armband which he had on is now woefully too tight, and his leg is just aching. So he has these two problems. He, first off, is a dragon. What do you do? How do you deal with that? Don't really know. And secondly, he has this aching pain he can't get rid of. And for this entire chapter, Eustace is kind of caught in this helpless situation where he wants to become a boy again, but he's utterly helpless. He's absolutely incapable of doing anything, and as far as he's concerned, he's going to be a dragon for the rest of his life. And it's not till in the later part of the chapter where he has this encounter with Aslan, who's the Jesus character of the story. And Aslan brings him up to the top of a mountain where there's a fountain. And he tells Eustace, you have to undress yourself. So Eustace starts scratching his scales off, and he bathes in the water, and he comes out, and he sees his old dragon form laying there, and he looks down, and he's still a dragon. So he scratches again, goes into the water, comes out, and he sees yet again another set of the dragon skin laying there, and yet he's still a dragon, and he starts to feel like hope is slipping away. Like there's nothing that could possibly be done. And it's not till Aslan says, I need to do it for you. And Eustace was at first afraid. He saw the giant claws of the lion, and he was afraid of how deep they would go. But he consents, and he allows Aslan to just tear to the very essence of his soul and rip apart this dragon form. And then he goes to bathe in the water, and he emerges a boy again. And I love this story. I love this story because it shows this picture of how Eustace was completely, as our title for the message, completely impotent to fix the situation until he met Aslan, who is the picture of omnipotence, who then heals him and cures him. And my mind went to this story because as I was reading John chapter 5, it just made sense. They line up in so many different ways. So if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, open it up to John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You can follow along. My version will be up on the screens. So let's just read this. John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the waters. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he was lying there for a long time and he was in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered and said to them, "He who made me well was the one who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who had healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while he was still there, while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the time of worship we had where we get to reflect upon Jesus as our Redeemer. Lord, how we have him in heaven pleading our case daily. Lord, we pray that as we continue to look into your word, Lord, that we would find the truths that you have for us, or that you'd open our hearts to be transformed by your Holy Spirit, or that you would use this moment, this day, this church service for your glory. Lord, be with us. Make our hearts soft to what you have to say. It's in the name of Jesus and for his glory, we pray. So let's just take this passage. Let's first set the scene. What's going on here? Jesus' ministry, it's just kind of starting to ramp up. He recently just healed a nobleman's son, and he did it from a distance away by just speaking the words. He's turned water into wine. He's like seen into the lives of the woman at the well, who he had no way of really knowing other than divine knowledge who she was and what she did. So he's starting to... there'd be a bit of a buzz starting to come around Jesus at this point as his ministry starts to ramp up. And he makes his way down to Jerusalem. And we're told that there's a feast going on at that time. What that means is, we don't know which feast in particular it was. A lot of scholars kind of guess that it might be the Feast of Purim, which was a celebration of the Israel's salvation in the Book of Esther. They kind of instituted this feast as a remembrance. And that's a lot of what the Jewish feasts were, these celebrations of deliverances or these remembrance services of what God has done. The Feast of Purim in particular, it was a very happy occasion. People would give gifts, people would be having fun, being joyous, lots of laughter. Like, Jerusalem would be packed, and it'd be boisterous, and it'd be a happening, happy place. And Jesus walks into this. In the middle of all this rejoicing, in the middle of all this happiness, of all this laughter, of all this celebration, Jesus comes to this pool, this building. There's five colonnades, these kind of portico areas, and it's just stuffed with people who are moaning and wheezing and coughing and who are just sick and sore and blind and lame. It's, you know, you go from this very happy celebration to what would be basically a packed ER room. Not really where I'd want to spend my, you know, my long weekend, per se. Not really what I would want to do. But Jesus, in the midst of this holy day, this Jewish holiday, in case you never made the connection before, in the middle of this holy day, he walks by this place. And he spots this one guy there. And we aren't told how Jesus knows this. We aren't told if someone told him this or if it was just divine knowledge. But he sees this one guy, and he knows that he's been like that in this condition. We don't know what his condition is. There's something to do with his mobility. He could be a paraplegic. We aren't specifically told, but he knows, Jesus knows, this man has been like this for 38 years. And I don't care how old you are, 38 years is a long chunk of time. That's a significant portion of your life. And this man, presumably for the vast majority, if not all of his life, has been a cripple and has been unable to do anything about it. And it's into this scenario Jesus walks. It tells us something about the character of Jesus, how he, you know, he's not out celebrating. He's finding people who desperately need help. He's finding those who society has passed by, no longer care about, and he goes to them and he offers them hope. We're told that the people are at this well because they're expecting healing. If you look at your Bible, chances are that verses, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 are bracketed. What that means is simply that that passage is found in the kind of newer manuscripts, but the older stuff, it's not. So it's probably added a bit later to give a bit of clarification to what's going on here, but it fits with the rest of what's going on in this passage. People believed that an angel came down, stirred up the waters, and if you jumped in first, you'd get healed. You know, it says basically their last and only option at being healed. They've tried doctors, they've tried medicines, they've tried exercise, tried diets, nothing works. They're banking everything on this pool. So Jesus walks up to this pool and he looks down at this man who's been in a condition for 38 years and says, "Do you want to be made well?" I don't know about you. I have a tendency to be a little sarcastic. If I were that man, like, chances are I might kind of give a bit of a snarky remark. It's like, "No, I'm quite happy being here." Like, but just try and imagine it from the perspective of this guy. 38 years. Broken. In the middle of a feast day where everyone's laughing, everyone's running, everyone's having a good time, everyone's merry, and he is just inundated with this reality that he can't do any of that, and he never has been able to, and it looks like he never will. He's a very broken, downcast, and just a hopeless condition, in a very helpless estate. You know, his soul would have been crushed. And Jesus asks them, "Do you want to be made well?" I can't imagine, like, he's staring down at the ground, just letting the day pass by, and a silhouette comes and covers him. The shadow passes over, and he looks up, and a silhouette against the high noonday sun speaks to him and asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" What's his response? The obvious answer is yes. But he goes right to the problem. He says, "Sir, I don't even have anyone to help me get in the pool. I'm thoroughly alone. Not only am I broken, and I've been broken for all my life, I have no one. I have nothing. I am by myself, and I will probably remain like this for the rest of my life." We see a picture of a guy who had absolutely nothing, completely helpless. Can you imagine what that does to your soul? You know, one day he would have heard about this pool, and just imagine, like, if I can get there and get in that pool, I have a chance at a normal life. So he crawls his way to this pool and sets up his pallet, camps out there, waits for the stirring of the water, and every time it's stirred, someone gets in and gets out rejoicing. That hope of being healed slowly starts to crumble before him. That once brilliant hope that maybe one day I can have a normal life starts to crumble into nothing. And he realizes even though he's only a few feet away from healing, he can never get it. No one's there for him. Completely impotent and helpless. People can survive through a lot of things. But having your hopes crushed is something that even the strongest of us can't escape from unscathed. Hope can sustain us through the most difficult situations, but having those dreams and those hopes completely extinguished does damage to the soul. This man was broken. and it's into this Jesus walks. I've often wondered, like, why did he ask them, do you want to be made well? Like, kind of a dumb question, you would think. But if you notice throughout the book of John in particular, Jesus is very intentional in his interactions with people. He doesn't ask stuff for no reason. With the woman at the well, it wasn't by accident he asked her to bring him her husband. He knew that question would hit a nerve. And by hitting that nerve, it opened up a path to the heart. And once he got into the heart, then he could do what he wanted to do. He was after her heart. With this guy, that question hit a very raw nerve. And what would have been a very despondent, broken, and callous person, all of a sudden his heart kind of flared up a bit. And now Jesus is going to find a way in. Do you want to be made well? He asked them. I love this picture of Jesus. Because he's calculated and he's intentional about what he does. And when we look at this man, we see that he needed that. As we said, he is a man who had lost hope. Here's a man who had bet everything he had on this one thing, and that one thing let him down. And now he has nothing left. When we build our lives upon false hope, upon something that is not sure, we end up risking becoming like this guy, having everything collapse and ending up with nothing. If this is the only point you gather from this sermon this morning, is this, that unless, if you build your hope on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and if you trust in any other name than his name alone, you will find that that hope will be misplaced and it will eventually crack under the weight of life. Hope not on Christ is not able to carry us through life. And it's so easy, so natural for us as human beings to place our hope on every sort of different object. If only I had this qualification, then I could be happy. If only I had that relationship, then I could be satisfied. If only my hopes and dreams could be filled in that person or by this money or by that experience or by whatever. We place our hopes in all these things, hoping that they would satisfy, and they don't. They can't. They end up failing, and we feel the weight of that collapse. You might be thinking to yourself this morning, I've put my hope in some things and they've come through so far. I'm doing pretty well. Okay, fair enough. Let's examine that a bit. Let's look at the story and take the hypothetical situation. What if this guy got to that pool and he jumped in and he got his whatever was broken, it was healed, and he walks away happy and he lives the rest of his life normal. And then he dies, like everyone else will. Once he dies, he's in the same boat he was before. He's still a lost, helpless sinner. And the fact that he had a couple years, maybe a few decades of healthy life doesn't really matter. His hope still let him down because in the face of eternity, that healing did nothing for him. That healing didn't provide any sort of salvation. That healing didn't provide any sort of guarantee. He was still a lost, dead sinner before God. And though he had a few good years, those few good years when weighed against eternity apart from God come up woefully short. And same with our lives. If we put our hopes in everything else, and even if they sustain us through our life, they won't sustain us through the next. They can't. You might think to yourself, well, this is a depressing message. Don't put your hope in anything. If it doesn't let you down in this world, it'll let you down in the next. Amen, let's pray. Thankfully, that's not the message of the Bible, nor is it the message of the story. Though this man had misplaced hope, though he was helpless and unable to change anything, in walks Jesus who can. Right? In walks the guy who says, if you put your hope on me, if you put your hope and everything you want upon me, you will find satisfaction and it will never fail you. So he looks at this man, do you want to be healed? This man says, I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. I can't change anything. God, Jesus, he knows that. And he just immediately says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. I love that, just straight to the point. And immediately this guy jumps up, and what he had been longing for so many years has finally come to the realization in a way he never could have dreamed or expected. It wasn't the pool that he had hoped in that healed him. It was Jesus Christ who had come along and helped him. We might think this is the great climax and point of the story, but it really isn't, because though Jesus cared about the man's infirmities, that was not his end goal. Jesus knew that if he just left him as a healed person, that he was still spiritually dead, and that healing ultimately didn't really matter. And that's not to say that our physical difficulties, our trials and tribulations don't matter. They certainly do. But they, when compared to our spiritual condition and our need for salvation and healing in that, nothing else compares. It doesn't matter how broken my legs are. If I'm not saved, it will all wash out to be the same. So Jesus, though he had healed him, though he had given this guy a new physical life, he wasn't done, because this was just the first step Jesus was using to get into this man's heart. And we see this man get up, pick up his pallet, and walk. And I find it peculiar, the commandment Jesus gives. He says, get up. So there's a word of power there. He's commanding this man to do something that he can't, and he tells him to walk, which is something else he can't do. But why does he tell him to pick up his pallet? I find that it's curious. Maybe this guy had no use of his arms and he was unable to, but I'm going to suggest something else. Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi. So he knew the law. You could argue that he wrote the law, so he really, really knew the law, more so than anyone else. So he knew that it was against the law to do work on a Sabbath. Jesus was also in the Jewish culture of that time, so he knew the nuances and the cultural like tidbits of what they did. So he knew how the religious leaders of that time kind of built this circle of rules around the Sabbath keeping and all these like extra little laws or extra little rules you have to keep. So he knew that it was against the religious leaders, their rules, to pick up a pallet and walk on a Sabbath day. And being probably a decently observant human being, he knew it was the Sabbath. So why did he tell him to pick up his pallet? Knowing that that would go against the religious rulers' preconceived notions of what the law said, knowing that it would cause a bit of tension, knowing that it would create a confrontation, and ultimately it kind of sparks the match of the showdown for the rest of the book of John between Jesus and the religious leaders. This is kind of our first look at the tension and the friction between Jesus and the Pharisees of that day. Why did he do that, knowing that all that would happen? I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus knew that this man needed spiritual healing, and that he wouldn't get that through the religious system of that time. This man probably thought he's been made well, go do a sacrifice at the temple, good to go. But Jesus knew he needed something far much more. So by telling him to pick up his pallet and walk, and creating this scenario where he'd run into trouble with the religious leaders at the time, it forced a decision to be made, whether you go with the flow with the religious leaders or something else. And that something else Jesus was going to offer was himself. So by creating that tension, Jesus was masterfully pushing this guy into a corner where he'd either have to choose to just, you know, side with the Pharisees or side with Jesus. If we look at what happened, this passage in particular, it's difficult to say what this man chose. When the Jews first confront him, it looks like he gets defensive and says, it was Jesus who told me to pick, or is the guy who healed me told me to pick this up. Like, not my fault, right? And we see that he didn't even know Jesus' name. The guy who healed him, he never bothered to ask what his name was. You compare that with John chapter 9. We'll just briefly compare here. You should read the chapter side by side because it's actually really interesting. In John chapter 9, there's a blind man who Jesus healed. He gets in troubles with the Pharisees. And instead of like being wishy-washy, this guy stands firm and says, no, like Jesus healed me and I believe in him. And he gets expelled from the synagogues for it. And after that happens, Jesus comes and reveals his deity and nature to this man. We don't really see that in this chapter. We see a guy who just got healed, so he just got everything he wanted or thought he wanted. And then kind of like tries to find the easiest path in life. If I don't get in trouble with the Pharisees, I can have the life I already dreamed of. A life where I can walk by myself and take care of myself and just have a normal life. And even at the end, when at the end of this chapter, when Jesus comes back and meets him, after he meets him again, this man goes to the Pharisees and says, Jesus, it was Jesus who told me to pick up the pallet and walk. Free to go now? Like, everything's good? So we don't really know what this man decided after. We don't know if he chose the hope and salvation that Christ was offering him, or if he was just content with a new set of legs. I genuinely hope that he chose Christ. But the application and a bit of a warning to us is, what do we do when we put our hope in something, when we look at what this world has to offer, and Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm better than that. Do we choose him over everything else? Do we look at Jesus and say, no, you're sufficient. And no matter what else happened, you are good. You are my Redeemer, you're my Savior, and I need your spiritual healing more than I need anything else in my life. Is that the attitude we have? Or are we more content to be like this man and say, just give me a new set of legs and I'm good to go. I don't want anything else. Like, just give me the new legs and don't call me again. Is that our attitude? Or are we people who look at Jesus as our final and total hope? As our source of healing, as our source of everything? Do we look at his omnipotence in our lives and say, I want that. And even if you don't give me new legs, I still want you. Because if we choose that, if we choose Jesus over everything else, we choose very well. I believe it was Lewis who wrote that he who has the whole world and God has no more than he who has God alone. We could have absolutely everything this world has to offer, and we'd have no more than he who just had God. And we come to near the end of this chapter, or this passage anyway, and we see this picture of a guy who is broken and hopeless, who needed someone to come along and to help him. And as I think about that, my mind went to Romans 5 to try and bring this application home to me. How do I need Jesus? What condition am I in? I don't immediately associate myself with that broken man because, well, I'm in decently healthy shape right now. I'm not sitting by a pool with no friends waiting for this magical stir of the water so I can jump in and get healed. I'm in decent shape. But spiritually, I was at least in the exact same condition. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring forth perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the beauty of the gospel. Because my condition was exactly the same as that man's condition. I was spiritually dead, sitting on some corner, unable to fix myself. Just like Eustace was unable to turn himself back into a boy, just like this man was unable to heal his legs, so I was unable to bring to life a dead soul. As we all are unable to do. We are completely, utterly, and totally helpless in that regard. Completely bound by sin, captive to the enemy. And there's nothing that you and I can do about that condition on our own. Struggle as we might, placing our hopes where we will, trying to scheme and to connive and to fix ourselves results in only broken dreams and broken hopes. But Jesus. It's because of him, where we stand in him justified by faith. This is what Romans is talking about here. Because of faith in him, because we believe him to be our Savior, our Redeemer, we stand before him rightly. We have righteousness, that we are justified in his sight, and that we have hope in that. And this hope is one that will never fail or crumble before our eyes. We have sure salvation that we know without a doubt that if we place our hope in him, that hope will never turn out. It will never burn out. It will never go out. And more than that, when trials and tribulations come, rejoice in that because God is refining you through those. That through the trials and tribulations, you get perseverance. And through perseverance, character. And character builds hope. And that hope is grounded and rooted in the fact that God has loved us and he has poured out his Spirit upon us. And his Spirit is a sign and the seal which can never be taken away, saying that this person is destined for heaven to stand before God righteous and holy and blameless. And nothing can ever, ever change that. That's the hope we have. And if you want proof of the love that God has for us, just look at Calvary, where when you were in an utterly helpless, completely decrepit and wretched state, Christ came and died for you. And in so doing, just like he came to this man and told him to get a walk, he comes to us and says, you're forgiven, now live. And now that we are alive and in him, nothing can take us out. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope that we have, that as people, as sons and daughters in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we stand before him renewed. And when it comes to the end of our lives and we stand before him at eternity's brink, we know with certainty that we will walk into eternity and spend the rest of it in his presence. And that whatever happened here on earth does not matter. It doesn't matter how hard or how difficult or how trying it was. When we get to that point, that brink of eternity, and we see Christ, it'll all be worth it. We have no reason to fear that we walk into heaven, into his arms. If you don't have Christ, there is no hope. There's no place where you can put your hope that gives you any assurance that comes remotely close to that. No amount of money or power, prestige, no amount of experience, no relationship, no job, no nothing can even come close to what we have in Christ. So when life's difficulties come our way, we get to stand on Christ, our sure and solid rock, and say, he is my hope, he is my salvation, and though I myself am helpless, he's omnipotent, and I stand in his power. That's encouraging. Hey, that's good. That's good because we know that God loves us. And when it's all said and done, we are his. Again, we look at this story. We see a man who is broken. We see Jesus heal. I look at my life. I see someone who is dead. I get to look back throughout my life and just point to time and time again how God has made me alive. That's the testimony we have. We get to look back and say how God has done this and this and this, and that's proof of my salvation. God has made me alive because I trust in him. We don't have to put our faith and our bank everything we have on some pool of water where, there's a chance that if you do it right, you might get what you want. There's none of that. There's, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. I'm going to ask the team to come back up. And they're going to play one song, but I'm going to ask them to change it. I would like to sing There's a Redeemer one more time. Just that celebration that we have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer has given us hope. And though we were once helpless, though we were once completely impotent, God's omnipotence showed up. His power showed up and has changed who we are. I'm just going to close in prayer and then we'll stand and sing one more time. Father, thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for revealing your Son to me. Lord, for revealing your Son to all of us, that through him and in him we have hope that can never be taken away. Father, I pray that you'd help us evaluate our lives to see where we misplace our hopes, misplace our desires, and misplace our ambitions and dreams, and take those and lay them at your feet and trust wholly and solely and entirely in you. May our faith and our hope be built upon Jesus Christ and him and him alone. Lord, we ask this in the name of the one who is worthy, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.